Dominus vobiscum. Lectio Sancti Evangelii secundam Lucam. The ruler sneered at Jesus and said, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the chosen one, the Christ of God. Even the soldiers jeered at him. As they approached to offer him wine, they called out, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Above him there was an inscription that read, This is the King of the Jews. Now one of the criminals hanging there reviled Jesus, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. The other, however, rebuking him, said in reply, Have you no fear of God? For you are subject to the same condemnation. And indeed, we have been condemned justly, for the sentence we receive corresponds to our crimes. But this man has done nothing criminal. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He replied to him, Amen, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Evangelium Domini.
Today we mark the 100th anniversary, the centennial of the establishment of this solemnity by Pius XI in 1925. And in 1925, you can imagine the import of this particular solemnity. Rising communism and nascent atheism in Europe, the ravages of the Bolshevik Revolution, and the aftermath of the First World War. So there was a desire among the faithful, which Pius XI honored, for a desire to reassert the kingship of Christ in an era and in a place where his kingship had largely become forgotten. Now, it should be clear, today is not nostalgia for the Papal States. Just 4 years later, Pius XI would have joined into treaty with Mussolini, and that established the Lateran Treaty, the beginning of Vatican City-State, which is still, of course, the reality of the Church today, at least from a geopolitical point of view. So this was no nostalgia to return back to the time of kings and kingdoms, although I suppose there were always those in the Curia who would have preferred that. But just to say that the desire of Pius XI in establishing this solemnity was really, at its heart, a spiritual one. And the way I'd like to frame that vis-a-vis today's gospel, which depicts the Lord's kingship in a very unique way, is to connect it to a dimension of our liturgy which is common but often overlooked and somewhat taken for granted. So at minimum, at the beginning, especially of a Sunday liturgy at least, although it could be done any day of the week, we do this every day of the week at the seminary, we process into Mass with a processional cross. And this is not an insignificant gesture, but what it is, it's tying together a lot of the realities at play in the gospel today, with which I'll delve into just in a moment. But during the procession, or the processional cross, and I see Landon paying close attention because that's his job, what the crucifer is doing is he's bearing a standard not unlike what soldiers would do in yesteryear when they would line up in ranks and go into battle. Now, modern warfare, of course, has completely changed that reality. But you remember, even until the time of the Revolutionary and the Civil War, how troops would line up, line up, filing in rank, and they would shoot and then reload and the whole thing. And maybe it's my Filipino guerrilla tactic sensibilities, but a Filipino would never do that. We'd run for the hills and hide in the jungle and lure them in, and then we'd get them in there. okay? But for some reason, the Europeans and the North Americans seem to think this was a very honorable thing to do, was to line up, and I think that's absolutely nuts. Why would you do that? But anyway, the standard bearer would lead the troops into battle. Now, our processions, I think, are very sparse. It's just Landon and me. But if you've been to a mass with a bishop, usually it's a little bit more of a prolonged procession. And if you've been to concelebrated masses with many, many priests, you can imagine how long those processions can be. Whatever the length of the procession is, and whether or not the crucifer is preceded by a thurible and someone bearing the incense, a thurifer, the idea is still the same. The standard bearer is leading the bishop or the priest, acting in the person of Christ, from the nave, where you're sitting in the pews, into the sanctuary to ritually represent the cosmic battle, which is Calvary. That is the battle of life triumphing over death, of sin and virtue liberating us, being liberated by the life of virtue, liberating us from the life of sin. And this is the cosmic battle that's occurring in the sanctuary. People tell me, Father, Mass is boring. I say, well, that's clearly an indication you have no idea what we're doing here. And you can also notice why the music can be really of one of two flavors. One could be a very triumphal kind of processional type of hymn where, you know, it's very clear that we're kind of going into battle here. Or, as we prefer here, which is perfectly legitimate and, in fact, more ancient, is the introit, which, as you notice, is a very solemn and somber way of bringing us into this space with the right dispositions. We are not here to be entertained. We are not here to have fun. We are here to worship. And when we're worshiping the King and the Lord of the universe, considering we're representing the cosmic battle at Calvary, that deserves the gravitas of the type of music that we accompany it with. This is why it drives me nuts when I see brother priests going down the aisle shaking hands as if we're on The Price is Right and he's just won the showcase showdown. And this is absurd. So what's happening here is really actually being represented in our gospel today. And with this, I will close. You notice our gospel today, it really depicts one of the greatest paradoxes of Christian faith. Here we are celebrating Christ's kingship. And the passage that is chosen for us is, at least by human standards, anything but kingly. The death of the king. And not only, by the way, the death of the king, but also the death of the king by capital punishment by human oppressors. This hardly seems to be the things that kings would want to advertise. I mean, if the gospel was merely propaganda, we might want to kind of just overlook this, because it's not exactly one of our bright moments. And yet, paradoxically for us, it is the brightest of moments. You notice paradoxically how we're celebrating kingship, which we normally associate with regalness and royalty and pomp and circumstance. And what do we have? Our blessed Lord naked, fastened to a cross and suffering, which goes to show you that at the core of the Christian mystery is the fact that even our kingly and blessed Lord does not eschew, does not abandon, does not reject the worst of human experience, the misery and suffering that any and all of us can be subjected to in whatever type or form. Each of us have our own crosses to bear. We all know that. We all suffer from particular difficulties, whatever they may be. But rather than a king who tries to sort of just sweep this under the rug, Christ says, no, I'm going to enter into the very misery that this is. And notice here, too, one of the other greatest paradoxes of the crucifixion is that Christ, a member of the Holy Trinity, the creative Trinity, is being killed by his creatures, and he's allowing it for the redemption of the human race. He is making himself the one definitive and atoning sacrifice for the salvation of the world. There is no greater battle to be won than what Christ accomplished at Calvary. It's truly remarkable. when we consider the gravitas of the moment. He's being jeered by soldiers who, by the way, typically, the historians like Tacitus remind us, were largely dispassionate when they dispatched away with prisoners. I mean, in Jerusalem alone, up to 3,000 men were crucified a year. And for all of them, practically, it was business as usual. But this particular Jew, Jesus of Nazareth, really incurred the rancor, the clamoring throng. No one was passive at the crucifixion. Everyone was jeering and mocking and spitting and the whole thing. And yet, our Lord enters into the very depths of all of this in order to say, as my disciple, no matter where you go in life, no matter what it throws at you, I will be there with you because I have preceded you in the way and the mystery of suffering, and I will emerge victorious. Of course, we know what happens 3 days later. We might then just ponder here this other character in today's gospel. There's two others, the two thieves. And there's this St. Dismas, his name is apocryphally given to him, the good thief. And you notice here that the good thief is really placed in a very beautiful and positive light in the gospel narrative. And I think there's something here to be learned. Listen to what a great saint once wrote about him. He wrote, "The first person to formally recognize Christ as king was a condemned criminal. He captured the Lord's heart with that humble request, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingly power.' This man was able to grasp the real meaning of Christ's kingship, even though it was the object of merciless ridicule from the clamoring throng. His faith deepened as Christ's divinity became increasingly obscured. The Lord always grants us more than we ask for. The thief merely asked to be remembered, but the Lord said, 'Truly I say to you, you will be with me in paradise.' The essence of life is to live with Jesus Christ. And where Jesus Christ is, there his reign is to be found." So as a closing thought then, we might consider simply this: what about us? As I mentioned at the beginning of the homily, there are always going to be those who have a nostalgia for the return to the Catholic monarchy and the papal states and everything like it. Maybe some, even in our midst, at this very hour, fine. I have students who kind of wink about that, those days, even though any of us are way too young to remember them. But perhaps we can localize this more to the kingdom of God within. All of the outward manifestations of the church's society need to be animated by the internal kingdom that is here in the heart. Does Christ, in fact, reign in my life? Is he, in fact, the king of my world? Or is he just one of many competing voices? Or is he just a consultant? Someone who offers me advice. But really, I'm in charge here, Lord, with all due respect. You're just kind of a footnote. And by the way, called upon only when I need you. This is not what the Lord wants. And this is precisely why he entered into our human condition in all things but sin. Because he wanted to transform us at our very core, even from the depths of the worst of us, in order to bring us to the grace and perfection, which is his kingdom here. Remember, the goal here is not to supplant the ego with Christ merely, but actually it's the great both and. Yes, we are still who we are, but Christ's reign supreme in us, if it is to take root, is transforming that into what Paul describes as the new man. And this is the challenge of a lifetime and the challenge of all our discipleship. Let us pray today that all who meet us may know that Christ in fact reigns in our hearts and that it is he who must be loved above all others. May he be praised both now and forever. Amen.